God's word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have to gather together, and as your word says, and we thank you, Lord, that we had the great privilege of access to the throne of grace as believers in Christ. So we do come boldly to the throne of grace, asking for your divine insight. I pray that the Holy Spirit, who is our divine teacher, might illuminate the truths of your word to our soul and make appropriate application as we walk by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray for your sanctification in our daily life. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. And from the outline Bible, I want to outline this chapter. Verse 1 deals with the ungodly alliances the northern kingdom was forming. And those are obviously condemned by God. And they notice they make a covenant with the Assyrians, verse 1. And oil is carried to Egypt. So they were relying upon Assyria and Egypt for their security. Judgment is found in verse 2. The Lord will punish Jacob according to his ways. Verses 3 through 5, he gives them a history lesson concerning Jacob. He took his brother by the heel, and you know, he mentions here certain events in the life of Jacob. So I would call verses 3 through 5 a history lesson concerning Jacob. And then he invites the nation in verse 6 to return to God. Notice the first part, 6a. So you, by the help of your God, return. Key word there is return. So we have an invitation from God to return back to him. Continues further in verse 7, dealing with the sin of dishonesty. Notice here, deceitful scales are in his hand. In the middle of the verse there, verse 7, deceitful scales are in his hand. So he condemns their dishonesty. Further sin is found in verse 8, and they're boasting. Ephraim said, surely I've become rich, I've found wealth for myself. So they were bragging about their possessions as if they came from their own hands instead of God. And God condemns arrogance, and so they were boasting. Now, as a result, their suffering is mentioned in verses 9 down through verse 13. He speaks of their various sufferings here, and it's hard to just summarize one verse on this, but we'll get to that later here. Verse 14, he deals with the penalty of death. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him, and return his reproach upon him. So he's threatening them with physical death if they don't return. So that's in essence a summary here of chapter 12. Okay, let's take a look at verse 1. Let's read the text here. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. So these ungodly alliances certainly are ministered and are mentioned, and it's like chasing after the wind. We think about the book of Solomon, about vanity, and the idea is trying to grasp the wind. And Ephraim here pursues the wind, the east wind, and he increases with these lies of safety and security. I think the idea of increasing lies deals with the treaties and alliances they make with the Assyrians are based on a lie that that alone will keep them safe. Now, certainly, if they are to look to God for their safety, it doesn't mean that they cannot build up a military, but they're making agreements with pagan nations. They're making agreements with nations that don't believe in the one true God, and there's always a danger with that. Even today, making alliances with nations who do not hold to the same standards that you do, because they can always turn against you. And so we cannot lean on that. Ultimately, we lean on God, who is over the nations. God sees all. And of course, if you're walking with the Lord, then the Lord is our protector. And so he brings a legal accusation against Judah in verse 2. He calls this a charge. This is legal terminology, as if in a lawsuit. We could say he brings a legal charge as if in a lawsuit against Judah, the southern kingdom, and then he punished Jacob according to his ways. So let's take a look at Exodus 23. We see lawsuit language, I believe, in this passage here in Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not testify in a dispute. And the idea is dispute, I think, might be the same Hebrew word there, charge. To turn aside after many to pervert justice. Just to show you that that terminology is used in a legal manner. And I think we have the word dispute in verse 6 as well. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Hosea 2:2 uses this same noun. Hosea 2:2, we have that terminology. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. She is not my wife. I am her husband. So they are. The word charges there will be a legal accusation. Well, because of their ungodly alliances, God brings, and also the other sins mentioned in this chapter, boasting, dishonesty, obviously turning to idolatry in prior chapters. God charges them with this guilt. And he gives an example of dishonesty, which is a sin he will address in verse 7, by looking at an example in the life of Jacob, being deceitful. And of course, he goes back to their history of deception. And when we think of Jacob, we think of a deceiver. So really, verses 3 through 5 will set us up to with verse 7, dishonesty. I think verse 7, deceit. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. He speaks about the children of Israel calling them a cunning Canaanite. You know, they're using the world standards of business in the business world. And they're full of extortion and cheating individuals. And so the Lord charges them with this guilt, but he gives an example of the deception of Jacob. And what we have here is a short history lesson of the life of Jacob. We have four events taken from Jacob's life. Some look at three, maybe, depending on how you split the last one. But three or four events in the life of Jacob. First of all, we have the birth of Jacob in verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, or even as we could say, even before the birth, he right as he was coming out, he grabbed here, supplanted is the idea, his brother, and that was a picture of what he would do later in life to Esau. stealing his birthright by deception. And so right from the beginning, it's almost like that verse in Songs about children being born speaking lies from the, you know, the womb. I mean, they're, or from birth. They go forth speaking lies. Children are born with an inherited old sin nature. And that in old sin nature is transmitted directly to him even from birth. And so children, even before they learn how to personally sin, they have a nature that's bent towards sin and evil. But this is an example of deception in the past. It didn't go well with Jacob. And he paid a price, I think, by being deceived later on when he dealt with his family, the two wives that he worked for. He was himself deceived. I think that's God's divine justice, and God had to teach him a lesson. Now, in that meantime, though, we have here the second event. So the first event here mentioned is Jacob's grabbing of Esau's heel at birth. We see that event in Genesis 25:26. We might as well turn back there. We'll look at these events in Genesis. Genesis 25:26. We'll go back to 24. Genesis 25:24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. First came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. They call his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out and took his hand. He took a hold of Esau's heel. So the name of Jake was called Jacob. You know, a guy, one who supplants. The word in the Hebrew, supplanter or deceitful, the one who takes the heel. And this was when Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, this event mentioned the supplanter, his by nature, is mentioned there. Then notice verse 3, and in his strength he struggled with God. Now, if you separate these two events, this could be a reference to wrestling with the angel. Remember, Peniel in Genesis 32:28. Look at Genesis 32:28. He later on wrestles with an angel of God. Genesis 32:28. And remember, he's trying to, take things, so to speak, literally in his own hands. You heard that expression, I'm going to take things in my own hands. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to try to shape things myself instead of trusting God. And so he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And then finally, he says, he wrestles, I will not let you go unless you bless me, verse 26. He said, and then what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, meaning prince. Instead of supplanter now, it's prince. For you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. And so here, but before that event though, what happened to him in verse 25, I find this significant. When he saw that he did not prevail against the angel, the angel did what? Touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now he's not empowered in his own strength. And, I think the idea is he's dependent now upon God. And there's a lesson of dependence here with this account. He's in his strength, he struggled with God. So, trying to take things in his own matters, and then the angel of the Lord touched him, and finally, by his faith, he was blessed. One writer put it this way, Jacob was deceitful, greedy, and self-reliant. I think that's the lesson God was trying to teach him, not to lean upon his own understanding, or lean upon his strength, or his resources, or his cunning deceitfulness to get ahead. And how many people try to get ahead by the world's means And Jacob was an example of someone we shouldn't pattern as far as trying to get ahead by his own strength instead of letting God bless him. And therefore, the Lord had to do what? He had to touch his side to show his utter weakness. You know, remember, why did Paul say, my strength is made perfect in what? Our weakness. So the power of God can be manifested in us. And when we're weak, we're truly strong, because many times God puts us in a situation of utter dependence. We're like Jacob. We can't do anything physically, or we can't change and alter the situation ourselves. We can't manipulate things. And that's a good place to be, because God will have to come through and bless us regardless of our manipulation, regardless of the worldly means of controlling things. And God will have to show himself strong on our behalf. And that's one of the lessons that God was trying to teach Jacob. Now, ultimately, Jacob went back to a little bit of that, but God obviously disciplined him for that self-dependence. Now, third event would be the weeping at the reunion with Esau, found in Genesis 33:4. Let's turn back there, and then we'll look in Hosea. Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33:4. Remember, he was afraid after all these years what his brother would do to him. And so I find it cowardly that he sent out, you know, the women and all the children and all the animals first, and he led the tail. He was like in the back of the field when he meet his brother. He wanted to make sure, hey, if you know they wiped out my servants, they wiped out this, I'll still be okay. He's still trying to, you know, all change things himself and protect himself. But remember, finally, though, he met his brother and he was concerned, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And so there was weeping at this finally reunion with Esau. Now, when we look at verse 4 of Hosea 12, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. Now, this is where the phrase, you know, some scholars say, is he referring back to that wrestling with the angel? Because the Old Testament text doesn't say he wept at that point. There's no there's no record of Jacob weeping when he dealt with the angel of the Lord, when he's wrestling with the angel. So what event does this refer back to? Well, this probably refers back to his meeting with Esau. He weeping to seek favor. Now, what did he try to do? Now, some scholars read into that, not simply that he was, oh, I'm relieved now, he's accepted me. Some say that he was still trying to manipulate things through emotion. Well, think about this. Some say that the weeping was a front to try to get Esau to be, you know, move him to accept him. And so he uses emotion to try to, again, once again, manipulate things. And I think that certainly that is a possibility. He wasn't just simply, oh, finally we got together and everything's okay and you accepted me. But I think he's trying to put on an emotional show so that Esau would accept him. He's not really trusting God completely in that weeping. Now, weeping obviously can be for good reasons and for bad reasons. You know, the children of Israel, when the spies came back, gave a good report and evil report, what did the congregation do? They wept. Our children, what about our children? They're going to be destroyed by giants. And it was a weep of unbelief. And they were rebuked for that. Sometimes our tears can be really, we're not trusting God. And therefore, we have to learn the lessons from that of dependence upon God. And so notice he wept and sought favor from him. Now, again, the him can either be, the New King James capitalizes this and makes it God. But I think him can be, if he's referring to his brother, small h. Okay, that's a translation's determination there. Okay, if we're talking about the encounter with Esau's brother, then obviously the him would not be capitalized. Okay. So, Jacob overcame God, not with the power of the flesh. Let me read the whole thing here. And this is going back to his wrestling with the angel. I got one more comment, a couple more comments on that. Let's just finish this and we'll go back and comment on that wrestling with the angel, because really that's a pre-incarnate Christ. But the third event there would be the encounter and weeping with his brother. Now, notice in verse 4, we finally have a fourth event. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Now, this is not in chronological order of Jacob's life, but it's for a point. Finally, we have the encountering God at Bethel. That's back in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, 11 through 22. All right. This is, let's go back here. 28, we'll begin with verse 10. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Jacob's vow at Bethel. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Sort of like certain pillows that we use in our beds, feel like a stone. That one we got Tempur-Pedic one time, I don't know, it was a bad year, but that thing's hard as a brick. That thing will hurt someone, you try to throw it at someone. But here's a stone for a pillow. And then he, I think about the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, contrast that, you know. But here, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth. Now, later this is mentioned in John 2, by the way. Remember Jesus said, you'll see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? Kind of the implication there. I think we have some Christology in here, the typology here. I want to press it too far, but here he dreamed, behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. There were angels of God descending, were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. A reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, reaffirmed to Isaac, and here once again reaffirmed to Jacob. Also, to your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. Abrahamic covenant language. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed, Abrahamic language, Genesis 12:3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately, Paul refers back to that passage and the Genesis passage and the book of Galatians in the gospel. He said the seed was Christ, ultimately. But here, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. Once again, this covenant promise. I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel. Right? El means God. Right? Bethel. And this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, converted it into an altar. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Jacob made a vow saying, if God be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So This had a profound effect, this encounter with God. God was reaffirming his promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, fast forward to the days of Hosea. How do these events mix with the current condition of the children of Israel? Well, they're living by deception. They're deceiving others. They're practicing dishonest business practices. They're just like their forefathers. But Jacob struggled with God, self-dependence. He dealt with deception. But yet, he comes away with a confidence in the Lord. Whereas the children of Israel, they're at the very city of Bethel too. That's why this is significant. Bethel was a center of pagan idolatry in Hosea's day. The house of God. So I think there was a deliberate geographical choice in the life of David, or Jacob. Jacob, to show that, hey, you know, God is encountered there with Jacob, the same deceiver, but yet you are practicing Baal worship at the very place that should be the house of God. Instead of acting like your forefather, yes, you were cunning, he was, just like you, turning back to God in faith, you are actually moving away from God. Because you wonder how these four events sync with, you know, the modern context. You got to tie them somehow. I think that's the tie-in. They're doing the opposite. They should learn from Jacob in a good sense. You know, not just taking the bad and, you know, discarding the good. And so, you know, you remember who God is. So, notice here, he found him in Bethel, verse 4, and there he spoke to us. And so, this is the very place where they were worshiping idols in Hosea's day. And he reminds himself of that name of God, the Lord of hosts. This is the God of the armies. The Lord is his memorable name. Now, the name of the Lord is mentioned later on in the Pentateuch of a name that is to be remembered. And therefore, you need to turn to the Lord, ultimately, the notice verse 6, so by the help of your God, return. See the conclusion. By the help of your God, you need to return, just like Jacob did. See? Jacob did return to the Lord by God's help. And so I think that's how those events fit together. All right, let me read through my notes here. I don't want to skip this. Obviously, we're dealing with the angel of the Lord, and this is the pre-incarnate Christ. If you look in the text, this is God who is ultimately speaking. And the angel simply means messenger. And even the New Testament, we had to discern. Now, granted, the bulk usage of the word angel means a created being that God made, other than man. When we think of angels, we normally think of those created beings that God made that serve him, minister to him. But the root word simply means messenger. You know, John the Baptist was called angelos in the Greek in the New Testament, by the way. John the Baptist, the word messenger for John the Baptist is angelos for angel. Doesn't mean he was a little angel. He was simply a messenger. Angels are messengers, okay, of God. So when we see the word angel Lord, you know, when we say this is Christ, we're not talking about the Mormons. We're not talking about Jehovah's Witness doctrine. That Christ became a created being, or Christ was a created being. We're not saying that. When we use angel Lord, you know, terminology, we're a messenger of God. He's God himself. I want to say that because even as a new believer thinking, okay, Jesus is an angel Lord, but Jesus is not an angel. He says above all angels in Colossians. Why is he called an angel Lord? Well, you have to know the word angel means messenger. Okay. All right. Hopefully you're all tracking with me on that. Good. Very good. All right, you're awake and tracking. That's good. Now, Jacob here acknowledges ultimate dependence upon God, even though he was a conniver and deceiver. Jacob overcame God, not with the power of the flesh, however, with which he had hitherto wrestled for God against man. God convinced him of that by touching his hip, so that he was put out of joint. But by the power of faith and prayer, reaching by firm hold of God, even to the point of being blessed. Because Hosea wanted to present us with a theological portrayal of the transformation of Jacob, he rearranges the order of the story by placing the name Bethel at the end of the poem. Like I said, it's out of chronological order for a reason. In reality, the first Bethel episode, Genesis 28:10-22, took place many years earlier than the Peniel episode. It was at Bethel, however, that Jacob received from God the promise that he would inherit the promises given to the fathers Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 28:13. Hosea places Bethel at the end of his retelling of the story to create a contrast between the grace Jacob received and his life of conniving, scheming, and struggling. I think there's another tie-in too. Reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. I think God was saying, you know, instead of worshiping idols at Bethel, if you really turn back to me, you can remain in the land and won't be deported by the Assyrians. I think the subtle implication is, you know, in order to receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, you need to be faithful. Now, ultimately, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, but the blessings are conditioned upon obedience. If I want to be blessed by the Abrahamic covenant, remain in the land, I need to be obedient. And that's what exactly what they needed to do. But they were doing the opposite at Bethel. They were not being faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. It's almost like the children of Israel forgot their founders, the founding fathers, which is what we're doing in our country. Forgetting about the principles of liberty and freedom from our founding fathers. We're moving away from the founding fathers. The nation of Israel moved away from their founding fathers and their character, even though it wasn't perfect. Very important. I think there's some application here. You know, people try to undermine our founding fathers. There's just evil slave owners and they're wicked. And, you know, they did not embrace everything about slavery as, you know, occurred later in the 1860s. Many of them wanted to release their slaves. And they treated them fairly. That doesn't condone the practices, but they knew eventually, because of the Constitution, that slavery would be eradicated. And by the way, I just want to point out, as Christians in England and in the United States, not one of these days I'll read a letter from a Baptist preacher in the 1830s, which I have, pushing for the abolition of slavery. And so as Christians, they were crying out because of their higher view of man made in the image of God. But that history is erased in our culture today. We don't want to hear about the Christian voices. They attack the Christians, the evil Christians, you know, attack the evil founders, but it's Christians who promoted the abolition of slavery. And so, you know, I think we forget, or we need a history lesson, just like they're given the nation of around Hosea's day, given a history lesson to know their founders and what they practiced. They weren't perfect either. Our founders were not perfect. But I do believe many of them were believers and godly men, at least divine establishment principles. You can even have a pagan unbeliever holding to divine establishment principles. He doesn't have to be a born-again Christian. And by the way, you can have a born-again Christian office who does not hold to divine establishment. And I want some president maybe around the 70s somewhere, if you remember, who claimed to be a believer. All right, well, we won't get into that. All right. So, here, Jacob found God at Bethel, and he spoke to us. It's God's message to the nation, the very place where they're worshiping idols. And I think if we look at Hosea 10:15, let's look at Hosea 10:15. Let's get back there into Hosea. We will see that's where. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. There's wickedness at Bethel. there's idolatry going on. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be put off, cut off utterly. And so, you know, Bethel is obviously a worship center for paganism. Now, let's go back to verse 5 here then. I had one more point on the pre-incarnate Christ. That's Genesis 32, 28. Let me see. Genesis 32, 28. All right. Let's take a look here. All right, yeah. Let's look at just you know, our Christology. We want to shore up that. Let's go back to Genesis 32 just for a minute. Notice verse 24. It says, "Now Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of the day." See, a man. All right, you got that? Okay. He demands to be let go, but he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Okay. He wants to know his name. Verse 29. "Why do you want to know about my name?" And he blessed them there. And Jacob called the name Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." See that? God. Okay. Then we go to our current text in Hosea. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. Then he says, "He struggled with the angel and prevailed." It's interesting. A man, God, an angel. So obviously this is the pre-incarnate Christ. The Lamb of the Jews, that Christ is the only member of the Godhead that took on human flesh. He would later do that, but we know the nature of angels. Even Sodom, that there was an angel of the Lord that appeared as a man. See, angels can appear as men. But obviously, this is more than simply an ordinary angel. This is the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. That's why you have not simply an angel, but a messenger of God. So clearly, that's a theophany, or we can say Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, verse 5. So, after the history lesson, God says, that is the Lord God of hosts. This is his memorable name. You know, I think he answers the question Jacob asked, "What is your name?" Remember, he didn't really answer at that point. Okay, this is the answer. Remember that struggling, "What is your name?" It's going back to Genesis 33:29. And this is brilliant how Hosea does this, interjects this. Let's go back to Genesis 33:29. Is it 33? I think I got the wrong passage there. 32. Let's try 32:29. See if that fits. Yeah. One chapter off. "And Jacob asking, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' He said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' He blessed him there." Notice he didn't give a specific answer. But I think Hosea is picking up on that piece of information. And Hosea is saying, you know what, you want his name? The Lord of the armies. The Lord of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. That's who Jacob wrestled with. The Lord of hosts. See? And even though later in history this name is not used technically till later in Israel's history, later in the Pentateuch, the Lord of the armies. But Hosea wanted to make sure that this is the same God. Same God of Abraham, same God of Isaac, same God of Jacob. It is the same God that could prevail over those foreign armies and protect the children of God's people, the northern kingdom, if they would simply trust him. Trust him like Jacob did. This is the Lord of all hosts. This is his memorable name. Now, I have a quote here concerning that. This is from, I think, the New American Commentary. The name describes a God of all the earth who judges the nations, especially Israel. So the thing is, you know, obviously a twofold application. The nation was ripe, deserving judgment. And also he would judge those other nations. He could protect the nation of Israel. That's why he's called the Lord of the armies. Back to the quote here. But who also calls upon people to repent in order that they may live. It is a grand name that calls to mind all the majesty and power of God. And it here contrasts with the minimal and generic name El, or deity, that the Israelites use in their cult. This was the name of the real God of Israel, the God who found Jacob and transformed him. It is the name by which this God should be remembered. The implication is that this is the God whom the Israelites have not discovered. Wow. So this is the God that they do not know. Wow. I think sometimes for believers, I mean, we forget who our God is. We need to go back over his name. You know, Jesus has a name which is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do we minimize his name in our life saying God can't do X, Y, and Z? We simply don't believe it. Oh, because technically God could. He can do all things. But he want my life because I'm like that guy in Charlie Brown with the cloud over his head, you know, all the time, walking around with misery. You know, everything bad happens. Like Charlie Brown, Lucy, the football. You know, I'm just a loser and always will be a loser as a believer. And I can't. That's a bunch of nonsense. That's a lie of Satan. Why do you think that way? Can I not do all things through Christ who empowers me? Well, absolutely. You forget about his name. You're saved by his name, right? Kept by his name. Protected by his name. And therefore, submit yourself to his name. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little bit of application here. And certainly, yeah, this is the Old Testament, but all scripture is profitable. All right. Verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. That's the thing. If God can take a conniver, a schemer, a deceiver, and transform him by that powerful name, you can return to that God. Amen? All right. By the help of your God, return. You can't do it in your own strength. Your arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. But you need to return to him. And notice, observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Oh, this is awesome. We need to act rightly with others. We need to manifest love. Notice three words here. And I would highlight them and mark them in your notes. And this is very important. Return. Observe mercy. No, let's just put it. Return, observe, and wait. Here's those three words. Return, observe, and wait. Wow, this is, you know, I think this is a great verse even to put in practice. Just take a week and think about this. Or even a day. Think about, well, how can I return to God? How can I treat others with mercy and justice? And what about waiting on God? That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith rest. We're taught that, right? Wait on your God. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait on him. You say, I don't see the results now. You're looking for sight. You're living by sight. But if you believe in that powerful name that transformed Jacob, he certainly can transform you, can't he? Now, return. One day the nation will return back to him. Hosea 3:5. We know in the future there'll be a national returning. Hosea 3:5, it says, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This is a national conversion of Israel, the new covenant being applied to the nation. They will observe mercy and justice, hesed, that loving kindness, loyal love, as mentioned in Hosea 2:19. And they'll treat others with fairness. The idea in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee? Remember that passage in Micah 6:8? Let's look there briefly. Micah 6:8. He is a chosen you, O man. What is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's a good model or good outline of how we should live. So return, observe mercy and justice. You know, did not Jesus say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? How do we treat others? With self-righteous strictness? Do we give people mercy? We give them room to grow. Even those who are mature, you know, can make errors of judgment. Do we condemn them immediately or do we pray for them? Father, I pray that you might empower them with your strength, that it might be reminded of your character, that you might shore them up and help them. Do we pray like that for people? Or do we just simply, they failed, forget it. Now, if God treated us that way, we would not be here today. And David said it very clearly, if the Lord marked iniquity, who would stand? And do you want God treating you the same way? Or do you want to be merciful and obtain mercy? I need a lot of mercy. And I will need to treat other people with mercy. Treat people with fairness, justice. And then, after all that, wait on God. Wait on God in your situation. These people should commit to waiting in faith for God to act, rather than seizing control of the situation as Jacob so often has done. And I like to tie in back to Jacob. This is Tom Constable. He ties this back into Jacob. He says, sometimes we try to manipulate circumstances. I'll do this, this, and this, and that will force this outcome. And God says, nuh-uh. Wait. But I'm not doing nothing here. That's right. Let me do it. Okay, God. So there's time to act and there's a time to wait. And that's faith. We want to see results now. We want to go through a drive-thru. We want our burger now. We want everything now, now, now. We don't want to wait. We're waiting for Christ's return, right? We want everything right at our disposal. But we cannot learn to humbly trust and depend upon God and believe Him for His divine character. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And He shall strengthen your heart. See, He's not there to crush your hopes and expectations. He's going to strengthen you if you wait on Him. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And I think this is our hope. And this would be the passage if I would had an opportunity for a second week at the church north of here. I would have preached on this. Romans 5, justification by faith, the practical application here, our standing in Christ. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. How can you boast about tribulation? That's not natural. It's because you have a confidence, a security in Christ in Romans 5:3. And what does this produce? Tribulation, testing produces perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. That word character means character that has been tested. Proven character. And that character, confident hope, I would translate. Now, you say, well, I'm hoping for this, but God's going to let me down again. Really? Look at verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint if it's based on Scripture. Now, there's certain things we want in our carnal mindset that maybe God doesn't want. I hope I will have $1 million. That will solve all my problems, really. No, that might compound your problems. Just ask the lottery winners. Without the capacity to receive a blessing from God, that's a curse. You need that capacity. And that capacity to receive God's blessing is built through Bible doctrine, stored up doctrine. It's like a vessel that doesn't have a capacity to receive, you know, because it's too small. That's only will be a curse. But if you have a capacity to receive it, then that'll be a blessing. That's a whole other doctrine. I'm recalling 30 years ago, doctrine, it was pastor, teacher, doctrine of capacity. That was one doctrine, you know. But I want to point out, the hope does not disappoint. Why? Because we personally experience God's love in our heart. We know He loves us. We know He wants our best. We know His will is perfect. We know His word is right. And hope does not let us down. That's faith. Hope does not disappoint. And God manifests His love personally in our hearts to reaffirm that confident hope. We can personally experience God's love, experientially, knowing that we have a future hope. We're secure in Christ. We stand in grace. If God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't let you down. God's not here to let you down and just crash all your dreams and expectations. You think God's there for that? Don't you trust Him as your Heavenly Father? And Jesus said, if a man ask his son ask his father for a fish, would he give him a stone instead? How much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to those who what? Ask Him. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. We got to be reminded of the promises of God and rest in Him and wait on the Lord. He's our hope. That hope does not disappoint. It will never let us down. So let's not be like Jacob, thinking we can manipulate things here and there and force God's hand and try to push this door open when there are certain things God says you need further wisdom and you don't have that now. Another reason to wait. I don't have the insight I may need to face a situation. So what shall I crop? What do I want? Do you want me to go this way, that way? And God says, I want you to wait and trust in me. And then God many times gives us that wisdom and insight to go through the next door and go down that way or go down that way. And so we need to sit back and say, you need to do it, God. And that's what He told Moses at the sea, by the way. Moses, remember Moses right across the Red Sea, and God says, shut up. Basically, they were complaining. Told him first thing to shut up, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. He's teaching them to wait. Let's see God's deliverance. Let God split that Red Sea open and drown your enemies, provide for your needs, and give you victory. Wait. So this is very practical. Verse 6 again. So you, by the help of your God, return. God's there. He wants us to turn to Him. First thing we need to do, we want to see God's blessing in our life. We have to walk in obedience. It's essential. If there's anything that is preventing or hindering our walk with God, He wants us to turn to Him. He gives us His help. Treat other people with mercy and justice. And wait on your God. Now notice the last word, continually. Continually wait. Continually wait. I think it's a good place to stop. Next week we'll look at the deception of the nation. And examine this passage further. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage that reminds us of who you are, though you're a memorable name, the God of hosts, the Lord of the armies. You control heaven and earth. You move nations. You move people. Help us to learn to wait on you and not to lean to our own understanding, and to in all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. And Father, may we seek your will. May we walk with mercy. May we walk with patience. May we endure tribulation. May we endure testing through that confident hope. And we know that hope will never, ever disappoint. It can't, because you are a God who loves us unconditionally. We are accepted. We are your children. You desire our best. You're not there to condemn us, but to intercede for us. So help us to take this faith and look to you and see you provide. And not to doubt or fear or worry, but rest. Continue to guide and direct our thoughts. Help them to be conformed into the image of Christ. And we ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.